The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 13 and reading through verse 28. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, the plate, and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your holy word in this gospel message to us this day. And may the words of Jesus come to bear upon us in our hearts and lives and faith. Direct us in the truth. And direct us to see clearly and to understand fully, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I would imagine that many, if not all of us, have had the experience at one time or another when reading a text of Scripture or hearing it read that we notice a detail that we'd missed or somehow failed to notice before. We're struck by it in a new way. The Holy Spirit shows us something that we hadn't previously realized. That's a testimony to the wonderful depths of the Scriptures, that for all that we may think is familiar, there are new truths to be learned, new insights to be gained. Sometimes we understand a text differently because we're at a different stage of life. Sometimes we ask a different question or come at it from a different angle and something new is revealed. Sometimes when we slow down long enough to think through what's really being said, the plain meaning of the text kind of hits us between the eyes, and maybe the palm of our hand follows immediately after. But as we continue to explore what is entailed in biblical spirituality, life lived in wisdom, and what a reformational life can look like, let us be attuned to what the Bible is saying. Let's be sure to note the details. Now, I realize that's stating the obvious, and we should always endeavor to pay attention to what the Scriptures are telling us. But we also have to recognize that sometimes our preconceived notions or what we know or think we know about a text can sometimes get in the way of understanding it more fully. Well, here we are in Matthew 23 this morning, and we need to acquaint ourselves with the greater context a bit. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the crowd in the temple, and his subject matter is comprised of the scribes and Pharisees. In verses 1 through 12, Jesus unmasks their hypocrisy. He shows their appearance of righteousness to really be unrighteousness, and that they don't really care about keeping the law, but only that they appear to be keeping the law. Their actions are for the sake of being seen by others, and Jesus notes their love for the best seats at dinners, the seats of authority in the synagogues, being greeted in the marketplace and being called rabbi or master by the people. They are the epitome of what it means to be man-pleasers. And Jesus resoundingly denounces them and calls his followers to a radically different life, to an entirely different pattern. Verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then in verses 13 to 36, Jesus begins to pronounce 8 woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, which somewhat parallel the 8 Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessing and woe are juxtaposed. Blessing is the happy life that is lived in accord with God's word and ways. Woe is the pronouncement of a condition that is the opposite of blessed. To be blessed is being in favor with God, and to be under woe is to be in a state of disfavor with God. And what group of people do we commonly associate with the announcement of woes upon God's people? Well, the prophets. Since chapter 21, Jesus has been acting and speaking as the prophet and continues to do so here in chapter 23. Now, it doesn't appear that the 8 Beatitudes and the 8 woes perfectly match up in their content, but when you go back and read the Beatitudes and see what Jesus promotes and exalts and says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then you read the woes on the scribes and Pharisees, it doesn't take long to realize how diametrically opposed they are, how completely opposite they are in their portrayal of the righteous life. Jesus exalts those who are out of power, those who are persecuted, those who don't think highly of themselves, who aren't self-sacrificing, who aren't self-serving, and condemns those who hold positions of power and wealth and prominence and do think highly of themselves. From the perspective of the watching world, Jesus has it wrong. He has it backward. He has it reversed. But the world is wrong because the world is turned upside down in sin. And Jesus has come to turn it right back, right side back up. And even though Jesus seems to be done with the Jewish leaders, nevertheless, this declaration of woe is an implicit call to repentance, even as we see and hear in the prophets of old. And there's something about this text that we need to keep in mind. While it's clear that Jesus is pronouncing woe upon these Jewish leaders, and some of whom may very well have been standing there listening as part of the crowd, nevertheless, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the crowd. See, we're not supposed to think that Jesus has turned his attention back to the scribes and Pharisees as the main audience for his address. No, Matthew would have us to understand that Jesus is still primarily speaking to the disciples and crowd, as indicated in verse 1. That's important because Jesus is exhorting his disciples, and Matthew is exhorting the early church by way of exhortation about the scribes and Pharisees. The sins of the scribes and Pharisees are not unique to them, per se, but are plenty common in the church and among Christians as well. And as we seek to cultivate a biblical spirituality, to live a reformational life, we do well to hear this, to recognize it, so that we can guard against such tendencies or recognize when we're falling into the same kind of sin. The warnings and woes leveled against the scribes and Pharisees stand as warnings to us still. And so as we go through these woes, we do well to examine our own lives and tendencies and motives and actions. Well, let's begin with the first woe in verse 13, where Jesus charges the scribes and Pharisees with shutting others out of the kingdom of heaven. These teachers of the law, these keepers of God's word, of Moses' law, were to be preparing God's people for the coming of the kingdom. But they're actually doing the opposite. They were creating barriers for people where they should have been removing them. As doorkeepers, as gatekeepers for the kingdom, they failed. It's bad enough that they shut themselves out, but it's even more grievous that they were preventing others from entering. These men were to be interpreting the scriptures in such a way to help others to live according to God's will. But instead, they're teaching and instructing God's word in such a way that slams the door for the kingdom. This door of the kingdom, it slams the door shut in people's faces. They emphasized the minutiae and neglected the issues that mattered more. You know, for instance, imagine someone saying that homeschooling or classical education is really the best way to instruct or school your children, and that if you don't, then your Christianity is called into question. Or if someone has their children in government schools, then you call their Christianity into question for that. You know, if we make lesser issues like these things and put them front and center, then we can be putting hindrances in people's way in similar fashion to those of the scribes and Pharisees. And this doesn't mean that we don't have distinctives, because we do. That's inevitable and necessary to a certain degree, but we should be welcoming to all who can tolerate our distinctives and live in peace and fellowship with them within our church. So there's a warning here not to put unnecessary barriers in people's way. Second woe found in verse 14, which may be a footnote at the bottom of the page in some of your Bibles, levels the charge that the scribes and Pharisees devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers and thereby come under greater condemnation. Well, what's Jesus referring to here? What's it mean, devouring widows' houses? Well, basically, consuming everything they have, taking everything from them. And immediately we should understand that instead of taking all that the widows had, the scribes and Pharisees should have been taking care of the widows and helping to provide for them. Widows were to be cared for by the larger community, especially if they didn't have family that could help them. And the care of widows and orphans is at the heart of true religion, even as James tells us in his epistle. And those who oppress widows and orphans, the weakest and most vulnerable members of the society in that day and age, come under greater condemnation in the scriptures. Recall from our study in Mark 12 and how this woe is shortly followed by the story of the widow giving all that she had to live on when she placed a few coins in the offering box. Jesus commended her for it. But what it indicated was that the scribes and Pharisees were exacting things from widows that weren't required. She wasn't obligated to give everything, and yet she did. Though the widow gives her small gift out of sincerity, Jesus sees that she is driven to give her last bit of money because of the pressure from the greedy Jewish teachers. Certainly the church has examples of this kind of greed. Televangelists readily come to mind, convincing people to give money in order to get back exponentially more and all of that kind of thing. But we also have to come to grips with the fact that if we're not seeking to help widows, to help the helpless, then our liturgy and singing of psalms and prayers fall short in a manner of speaking. If what we say and pray about in our liturgy doesn't manifest itself in some form of action and real help for those in need, then how are we so different from the scribes and Pharisees and their long prayers? You know, our liturgy shapes us to care for those around us. Therefore, we need to care for those around us. The third woe is found in verse 15, where Jesus condemns them for the great lengths that they will go in order to gain a single proselyte. Proselyte likely refers to a Gentile that converts to Judaism and isn't just a God-fearer, but goes all the way and is circumcised. So the Pharisees are energetic in their missions, but the results are twice as bad. The proselyte becomes a child of Gehenna, or a child of hell. Gehenna was the trash dump outside the city that burned day and night and clearly would be unclean. So in a sense, Jesus is saying the Pharisee missionaries, their endeavors lead converts worthy of the trash heap, worthy of hell. And the doubling effect Jesus mentions could be taken a couple of different ways. First, it could indicate that the scribes and Pharisees are preparing these pagan converts who are already headed for hell for a lower degree of hell. Or it could mean that in their bringing in God-fearers and convincing them of their teaching about the law, that they're not only teaching them to reject Jesus, but causing them to be even more zealous in their hatred for Christ. You know, it's quite common for proselytes, for disciples, to be more zealous than the teachers, for the followers to take things much farther than the leaders ever intended. Think about the Judaizers that chased Paul from city to city. In making these proselytes, they are creating people who are even more antagonistic to Christ, thus making them twice-fold children of hell. The scribes and Pharisees are hell's evangelists. And once again, there's warning here for the church and the kind of disciples that we're producing. Are we creating disciples that follow Jesus by taking up a cross and serving others? Or are we creating disciples that can't wait for the next social media theological argument to take place so that they can show others how smart they are or how stupid somebody else is? Are we producing disciples that are humble and willing to lay down their lives for others? Or are we producing disciples who believe that theological acumen is the true measure of piety and righteousness? You know, if we care more about issues that don't necessarily determine final destinies than people, then we may be no better than the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus here condemns. The fourth woe is found in verses 16 to 22. And here Jesus focuses upon taking oaths. The word translated swear is used 8 times, and there's certainly a direct correlation to Jesus' instruction back in chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where he remarks about not taking empty oaths and simply letting your yes be yes and your no be no. So what's an oath? What's a strong word or a reinforced word, we might say? It's a word that calls witnesses to what you say, and if you break that word, you will submit to the penalties as a result. Oaths are permissible and in some circumstances commanded in Scripture. God is himself an oath-taking God, even as he binds himself to his people in the covenants that he makes with them. And even though God is perfect in keeping his oaths, nevertheless, there's a double or a triple witness. So if taking oaths isn't necessarily the problem, then what's Jesus condemning the scribes and Pharisees of doing? Namely, they're taking of oaths or use of words for the purpose of actually escaping the commitment. At that time, there was a practice of not pronouncing the sacred name of God, so they would swear by something that represented God in a manner of speaking. The temple is one example, and the altar another. And in thinking they were swearing a lesser oath somehow, then they could avoid consequences if they didn't keep the vow. It was a roundabout way of swearing by God, but seeking to buffer the consequences. The scribes and Pharisees appear to be even taking it a step further by saying that the oath is only binding if you swear by the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar. In other words, swearing just by the temple or altar really doesn't count. And of course, the point is to get out of what you've vowed to do. It's kind of like the whole thing, you know, when you cross your fingers behind your back so you don't have to do what you said you do because your fingers were crossed. And that's basically the idea here. Only swearing by the temple or altar was to proverbially cross your fingers, and so it didn't really count. Jesus' response is clear and leaves nothing to doubt that it's the temple, the altar, the temple and altar that make things holy, not the other way around. The structure of these verses is very intentional. Notice the progression. In verse 16, there's the charge of blindness, the mention of the temple, and then the altar. Then in verses 17 and 18, there's the charge of blindness, the mention of the temple, and then the altar. Then in verse 19, a charge of blindness, but now the order switches. Jesus mentions altar, temple, and then heaven. The altar was the way of entrance into God's presence. The temple was God's symbolic house on earth. These things were clear representatives for God, so to swear by them was to swear by God himself, despite what the scribes and Pharisees believed or tried to convince themselves of. The threefold accusation of blindness is hardly insignificant. These leaders were able to lead. They were to be able to lead to make judgments with their eyes, but their vision is not simply distorted, but completely impaired. Furthermore, God created the world by his words. So there's a sense in which words create worlds. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our words also create worlds, and the faithful use of words builds up and edifies. Relationships are strengthened and trust is established and deepened. Conversely, words used unfaithfully, and especially oaths, reinforced words, when they are betrayed, they destroy. They cause damage to relationships. And invariably, it means exalting yourself at the expense of the other. Let's use a wedding as an example. When the man and woman take their vows, when they take their oaths, words witnessed by others, as a result of those words, they both enter into a new world. They enter into a world of married life together. Of course, breaking those oaths, violating those vows, inevitably leads to damage. Well, this applies to leaders. When leaders break their oaths, it creates a culture of mistrust. When you break an oath, you're taking advantage of the other person to some degree. This can take place on a small scale and a large scale with varying ramifications and consequences, but surely oaths are not to be taken lightly or seen to be something that we should try to weasel out of for the sake of convenience. And it's evident how this applies to the church still and how important our words are and the oaths that we take. In Psalm 15, David declares that the one who dwells with Yahweh swears to his own hurt, which means that if he is vowed to do something, he will keep his word even if it causes him loss in some form or fashion. And certainly we understand that our oaths are not to be taken lightly, that we must endeavor to be faithful to do what we've said we'll do, and when we've made commitments and promises to fulfill them to the best of our ability. Now, does the best of our ability, even as we declare in our church membership vows, mean that we'll keep them sinlessly? No, of course not. We're sinners and we're going to fail and mess up, and the best of our ability recognizes that our ability is still plagued by sin. But neither should we think that our words don't matter, that what we commit to doesn't have a measure of weight that we aren't held responsible. You can't think that being a member of the church and taking vows to the end is just a nice idea until the pastor or elders need to talk to you about something. And then decide to go somewhere else because you don't like to be confronted or you don't like what they have to say. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Well, that brings us to the fifth woe in verses 23 and 24. And Jesus' criticism is pretty straightforward. And what Jesus is saying is that these men were meticulous in making sure they tied the mint and dill and cumin as the law indicated, but that this attention to detail actually resulted in breaking the law. They neglected the weightier matters of the law. And let's be very clear here. Let's recognize this detail right here in the text. If Jesus says there are weightier matters of the law, then there are weightier matters of the law. And Jesus isn't drawing a distinction between what's relevant or irrelevant, or between something as optional or non-optional, but he's drawing a distinction about things that are of greater importance. Some things in the law are more important than others. And while tithing mint and dill and cumin should be done, justice and mercy and faith or faithfulness are more important. Justice means seeking out what is right, seeking things that are the way they're supposed to be. And while justice can involve punishment, the goal of justice is peace. Mercy can simply mean kindness. Jesus declared in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." In Matthew 9 and 12, Jesus cites Hosea 6:6, where the Lord declares, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And in these two instances, there's a presumption by the Jewish leaders that Jesus was breaking the law, when in actuality he was not. And then Jesus mentions faith or faithfulness and indicates that obedience isn't just a matter of ritual, doing the right things that God commands, but faith is a way of life that believes God's word and endeavors to be faithful to that word, even if it doesn't make sense sometimes. Faith is believing that the way of the cross, following Jesus in his pattern for service for the world, is the way the world is conquered, the way that his kingdom advances through the gospel and not by swords or spears or tanks or guns. And on one level, it's hard for us to see that sometimes. Sometimes we don't, but it's not. But it is for us to believe it because of what Jesus has commanded and promised. In verse 24, Jesus uses a humorous picture to illustrate what the scribes and Pharisees' actions are like. They strain out a gnat. You know, there's a tiny gnat in their cup, and it's unclean. The gnat's unclean, so they make sure they get it out so they don't swallow it and become unclean. But by neglecting the weightier matters of the law, they may not have been swallowing gnats, but they were swallowing camels, a much larger animal that was also unclean. Again, they were meticulous in their working out the details, all the while missing the more important things. And certainly, there's plenty of warning and instruction for us as well. You know, which is easier to do? Strain out a gnat? Or pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness? Or are we more concerned about the crossing of all of our theological T's and dotting our theological I's? Are we more concerned about getting everything right than we are about how we treat people? As John Calvin noted, zeal for the whole law is no reason why we ought not to insist chiefly on the principal points. And further note that the sin is not the observance of the small, but the disregard of the large. What does Jesus say in the latter part of verse 23? These you ought have done without neglecting the others. For all intents and purposes, Jesus isn't going to get into the details about the particular parts of righteousness, but has set up a litmus test for hypocrisy. A hypocrite can appear to be one thing. Any hypocrite can show up at church, put on their best face or front, and appear to be righteous. Of course, God knows the heart and can see otherwise. But for men to determine righteousness, they have to judge by what they observe. And Jesus indicates that the law is kept when men are just and kind and true towards each other. Back in chapter 7, Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For that is the law and the prophets." Or more recently, in chapter 22, we read this. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Or as Paul succinctly wrote to the Romans, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So do these principles characterize your life? Is this the aroma of your home? And I realize that sometimes details are the expression of these principles. But I also know that some of us are prone to rigidity in relation to details while forgetting the people to whom they apply. And I also realize that these things are challenging and require wisdom, but it's good for us to stop and check ourselves and evaluate our priorities. Do the weightier matters matter to you? Well, that brings us to the sixth woe in verses 25 and 26. And in similar fashion to the previous woe, Jesus is tying in with laws found in Leviticus 11 regarding clean and unclean animals. And they're coming into contact with dishes and cups and things. And note carefully what Jesus says. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. With this woe and the next one, the contrast is drawn between the outside and inside. But note that the Pharisees' error is not their concern with outward purity, purity of action. Their error is that their purity is partial and neglects the starting point of purity. They clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly they're full of greed and self-indulgence. They're contaminated on the inside. They're full of germs, so to speak. Purity is not simply achieved through external rituals or going through the motions. That's not law-keeping. Remember what we heard a few moments ago as to what law-keeping is according to Jesus in chapter 22. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbors yourself. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. They gave one appearance making sure their dishes were clean. But the reality is they were completely self-centered and didn't care about their neighbors at all. And what's the time frame for Jesus announcing or pronouncing these woes? The week leading up to Passover. These men who were supply plate and cup and bread and wine, they're unholy. They're unclean. Which means by implication that the feast has become unholy. In the seventh woe, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus is expressing a similar idea. There's an outward appearance, but the inward reality is far different. And notice the irony. The Pharisees are obsessed with purity, but because they are full of death within, they actually spread impurity. Apparently, whitewashing the tomb was actually a way of making it visible, of making people aware of its location, so as not to come into accidental contact with the grave and thereby become unclean. So if Jesus is saying that they're whitewashed tombs, then he's essentially saying that the scribes and Pharisees are to be avoided altogether. They're places of death. They're places of uncleanness. Again, Jesus levels the charge against them that their attempts at righteousness are for the sake of appearance only. They want to appear to be lawkeepers. But inside they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, forgetting the God who looks on the heart. And be sure to note that Jesus isn't condemning ritual per se. There's nothing wrong with ritual in and of itself. And in many senses, God prescribes rituals for his people, and they're important and instructive for the spiritual well-being of his people. But when the rest of the life doesn't match the ritual, and your concern is primarily how others will perceive you, then take Jesus' warning to heart. And if you go through the motions of our own liturgy each and every Sunday, confessing your sins, receiving God's forgiveness, engaging in thankfulness, then are blessed and commissioned in the name of God for faithful service, but then go out and devour others with your words, forget mercy or unforgiving or condescending or given over to anger or gossip, then be warned and realize that your uncleanness will spread to those around you. Your worship will only be accepted when your whole life is lived by faith. Or to put it another way, the lives we live need to be consistent with our profession in worship. Now, it's not my intention to send anyone spiraling down to the pit of introspection and despair. And for you to go away convinced you're an arch hypocrite because you still sin and have shortcomings. Now that's to partially miss the point, because righteously dealing with sin is righteousness. So be humble before God and others. But also take Jesus' warning to heart, because remember, as much as Jesus is speaking against the scribes and Pharisees, he's still speaking to his disciples, which means they're able to sin in the same fashion as are we. And I realize these are heavy things, but this is a heavy text about weightier matters. And we don't need to try to talk our way out of it or squirm out from beneath that weight. No, we need to humble ourselves beneath this word. We need to tremble at the warnings and understand that Jesus the prophet is warning us as well. So we take heed and examine our own lives and repent as may be necessary. And then we pursue the life of the kingdom that he's setting before us. We set ourselves to pursue the blessed life, remembering the weightier matters of the law, and following Jesus' example in these things. We seek to cultivate a biblical spirituality that recognizes and understands that there are weightier matters, and so give ourselves to them. We submit ourselves to the teaching of Jesus, who is ever reforming us by his word and spirit for the life to which we're called, a life of justice and mercy and faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as your word has been preached in our hearing this day, that it would come powerfully upon our hearts and lives, that where we need to hear conviction, we would hear it, that we would repent of sin and be led to greater faithfulness. And Lord, even in these warnings, there's also a great deal of comfort. We thank you for your word that shows us who we are to be and that directs us in the weightier matters of the law. And we pray for greater wisdom in discerning that in our lives and in the lives of our children and family and friends. And that you would indeed make us those who live skillfully according to the law of your kingdom. Direct us for these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.